All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. Lord willing, we'll be able to finish up this book tonight. We left off in chapter 33. All right? Moses is going to be giving his final blessing before he dies and before the Jewish people cross over into the Promised Land. And just keep in mind, okay, well, you always got to preface the writings of Moses with what is written in Galatians, where it says that everything is written in the law, is written for our instruction, for our edification, for our reproof, for our example, and everything has its fulfillment in Christ. And everything that's written here has a real, I think, powerful, strong application for us today, even though it's been written centuries ago. Sunday, I was at this, what they call this ministry fair, over there at this church that I attend. And what it is basically is after the church services, they have all these different groups that are out there with different ministries within the church. And anyway, I teach another Bible study every Tuesday morning. It's basically a men's Bible study. And long story short, we had a little booth there. And I was out there witnessing to some of the people that came by. And one older guy came by, and he was, I don't know if he was trying to be antagonistic, but he was extremely, cynical. One of the first things he was saying was, Moses was never called of God to do what he did, and Moses is all messed up, and the Bible's just a bunch of fairy tales, you know, a bunch of myths and a bunch of fables and unsubstantiated stories and stuff like that. He's going on and on. Anyway, I'm doing my best to, you know, try to get this guy to comprehend, hey, this is God's word, okay, and I don't know where you're coming from with all the skepticism, but have you taken the time to investigate, to read? And I said, I read the Bible. I said, well, if you know so much about Moses, I mean, what books did he write? And he couldn't even tell me. Anyway, I'm trying to pin him down as to who God is in his life, and he's saying, well, God's this force out there. I guess like Star Wars or something, you know, the good force, the bad force. And what baffled me, I said, and you just got out of church, and you don't have a clue of what you're talking about or what you believe. I says, what I really challenge you to do is take some time to investigate and start reading about Jesus Christ and his claims. And anyway, Moses, we're finishing up his last book tonight. There's no question about it. He was called of God. He was a prophet of God. He was a servant of God. And everything he said was divinely inspired by God. And like I'm saying, everything that he's saying tonight, you know, has a spiritual application that we can draw from. But it's unfortunate that there's so many people just like this guy who, you know, will attack the Bible, attack people within the Bible, attack God's servants. But I just throw that out there because when we're finishing up this book tonight, I mean, we're going to read about the death of Moses. And we see clearly that, man, he was truly a man of God. And when people start putting him down, I mean, where do you stop? This is where I asked the guy. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in this chapter 33, it says, now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Okay, now, just before the crossing over to the Promised Land, he gives his blessing to each one of these tribes. And he says in verse 2, he says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them at Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came forth from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there were flashing lightnings for them. Indeed, he loves his people. All thy holy ones are in thy hand, and they followed in thy steps, everyone receives of thy words. And Moses charged them for the law and a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. He's saying this in poetic form, basically. And he's talking about how God, you know, met his people at Sinai, and there he gave them the Ten Commandments, okay? And there he revealed to him his glory. He revealed to him his person. He revealed to him his laws, his statutes, his ordinances. And, when he came, he's saying here in that verse 2 that he came from the midst of 10,000s of the holy ones. In other words, the angels were with him. I mean, this is something that it's so easy to read something like this, especially when it's in poetic form, and just let it go right over your head. But then you got to stop and you got to focus on what he's saying. Because, okay, what is he saying? He's saying that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, came down, met with Moses on Mount Sinai, but he came down with 10,000 different angels. Of course, none of these angels were seen. But here he is making contact with man out of his love for man. And he's establishing, basically, I don't know if it were a foothold on earth where he can connect with man and reveal himself to man through his laws, through his statutes, through his ordinances, and then eventually through his person. And in that verse 3, he says, "Indeed, he loves his people, and all thy holy ones are in thy hand, and they follow in thy steps, and everyone receives thy words." In other words, this is why God came down here. This is why God revealed himself through Moses, and then eventually, in the person of Jesus Christ, was why? Because of his love for man. I mean, you stop and think about it for a minute, okay? Everybody can quote John 3:16. You know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That scripture verse has become really worn out. It's become so trite, so ordinary, that I think a lot of people, it just goes right over their head, right in one ear and out the other. And a lot of times you see, you know, that scripture verse written on some poster or some bumper sticker or whatever. But what does it mean? I mean, stop and think about it, right? Can you think of 25 more profound words that have ever been written? I've read the Bible backwards and forwards, and I've read all kinds of other books and all kinds of other authors. I cannot think of a more profound statement than that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," meaning should not go to hell, "but have everlasting life." If you can come up with a different, with something more profound than that, let me know, because I would really like to know. And when you're reading something like this in verse 3, "Indeed, he loves his people, and all the holy ones are in thy hand, and they follow in thy steps, and everyone receives of thy word." I mean, you know, it's because God so loved man that this is what he's done for them. And he says here, "And everyone receives thy words." And what did Jesus say? "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." What we're doing right now, we're having a meal together. We're feeding on God's word. And what it's doing, it is strengthening our souls. And it says in verse 4, it says, "And Moses charged us with the law and a possession of the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun." Now, he was talking about God was king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is another name for Israel. Jeshurun, I think, is a word that means the righteous one. It interplays with Israel, okay? And he was king in Israel, and when the heads of the people were gathered and the tribes of Israel together. Now he's going to go through these different tribes, and he's going to give them a blessing. Now, when we go through this, I want to see who's on the ball. I want to see who can remember, because there's a tribe that is conspicuous by its absence when we go through this. And I think it's pretty significant, because he says in this verse 6, he says, "May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." Now, that's the blessing that he's given to the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, okay? And, it's basically pronouncing a very brief blessing that he wants him to live forever as far as his tribe is concerned. He says in verse 7, he says, "And this regarding Judah, so he said, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and mayest thou be a help against thy adversaries.'" Now, Judah, it's interesting that Judah was actually the fourthborn, but here he's mentioned second, because I think it's a place where Judah was found to be blessed above his brothers, because it was through the tribe of Judah that Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah, all right? And it was through the Judah that the kings of Israel came. I mean, Solomon and David and all the other tribes of the southern kingdom were from the tribe of Judah. And he says, in verse 8, he says, "And Levi," he said, "let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man, whom thou dost prove at Massah, with whom thou dost contend at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, 'I did not consider them,' and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach thy ordinances to Jacob and thy law to Israel. They shall put incense before thee and the whole burnt offerings on thy altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they may not rise again." Now, look at the blessing he's given Levi, and I think it's very significant, because Levi was not given any territory, any land as a possession, because the Lord was his possession, and he became the priestly tribe. But what's interesting is he says of Levi, "Let the Thummim and the Urim belong to the godly man." Now, who remembers? What's the Urim and the Thummim?
Devices used to ascertain God's will.
Yeah, there were basically two stones, and we're not given enough information in Scripture as to exactly what they looked like. It's assumed that on each stone there was written something like a yes or a no, and there may have been some lettering on that because they would actually throw them as a dice to determine what God's will would be. All right. The Urim and the Thummim, they meant something along the lines as light bearer or light and understanding, something of this nature. But the priest would carry these inside of his breastplate, and then whenever he wanted to determine God's will, you know, this is what he would use to do it. Well, obviously, we don't have a Urim and Thummim today, but we still have God's Word. Get your Bible in your hand and just say, use them and thumb them. Thumb through God's Word and use it. All right? And you can determine what God's will is. But it was because of Levi's commitment to God that he was given this high privilege. Because what does he say here? He says, let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man, whom thou dost prove at Massah, and whom thou dost contend with at the waters of Meribah. Now, you go back, and what you do is you read in Exodus 17, and what do you see? You see that the people ran out of water. You know, they were gone for like 3 days without water, and they began to contend with Moses, and they were ready to stone Moses. Long story short, God says, hey, go take the elders, go before this rock, and I'll stand before you on this rock, and strike the rock with your staff, and it will yield its water, and it did. Well, what's suggested here? We don't read this in Exodus, but what's suggested is that when everybody was murmuring and griping and complaining, the tribe of Levi did not chime in with the grumblers. All right, because that's what it seems to suggest here. And he says in verse 9, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach the ordinances of Jacob. So in other words, what he's saying here is, okay, what happened in Exodus when they built this golden calf? Remember that situation where the people got all out of control? I might as well just read it to you, because it's in Exodus 32, but let me just read that incident and what Levi did. It says, and the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But he, Moses, said, it is not the sound of a cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain, and he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it all over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of thy Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are as prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us that will go before us. For this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has a gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Isn't this the lamest excuse you've ever heard in your life? Aaron just says, well, they gave me all this jewelry, and I threw it in the fire, and out comes this calf. And then what happened to the people? Now, when Moses saw the people were out of control, and Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision of among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. So what is he saying here? He's saying, who's with me? And the tribe of Levi went with him, and he says, okay, if you're really with me, you go through the camp, and I want you to kill everybody that's involved in this idol worship here. And they went through, and they were killing members of their own household. Because that's what he's saying here. When you look at this, what he's talking about here in verse 8, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now, what does this say to us in the New Testament? What is this saying to us?
If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to hate your brother, your sister, your...
Exactly. Let me just read it what Jesus said in the New Testament, because I think this has this application for us today. It's a very strong application when it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, Now great multitudes were going along with him, going along with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying in Luke 14? Unless you hate your mother and your father, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, God has got to come first. He's not telling us to hate anybody. But here's the thing. Levi put God first. And other people did not come before God. It didn't matter who, if it was their mother or father, boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, whatever. They put God first. And what does it say here? It says, because they did this, they got a very special place of honor. And it says in verse 10, they shall teach thy ordinances, Jacob, and thy law to Israel. They shall put incense before thee, and the whole burnt offerings before the altar. Then God says here, and Lord bless his substance. In other words, they're going to be blessed materially, prosper materially, because of the way they took a stand for God. And I really do believe that pastors, ministers, priests today, in the pulpit, they need to take a stand for God. And believe me, when you take a stand for God, you are going to be hated, you're going to be lambasted, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be called hateful and spiteful and a homophobe, and you name it, you're just going to be called it. That's all there is to it. But if you can stand up and just say, you know what, I'm taking a stand for Christ, and if I offend you, it's not my intention, but I'm telling you, I'm not going to put any man, woman, child before him. And what happens? You end up being tremendously blessed when you do that. People make a big mistake when they say, well, you know, my family comes before God. No, you put God before your family, and then guess what? You know how to love your family. You know, you put your family before God, hey, chances are you're just going to have a dysfunctional family if you're lucky. He says here in that verse 12, he says, of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all day. And he dwells between his shoulders. Benjamin, you know, it talks about he dwells between his shoulders. You ever see a father carrying their child on their shoulders? It's almost as though this is the way Benjamin is going to be blessed. And, you know, you go back to the book of Genesis and you find out that Benjamin was the youngest son. And he was the son of Rachel, which was Jacob's favorite wife, and Rachel died giving him birth. And Rachel, remember, what did Rachel want to name him? Anybody remember when Benjamin was born? When he was born, she was dying, and her spirit was leaving her, and Jacob was there by her side, and she said, name him Ben-Omai, meaning son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, no, I'm going to name him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so he became quite a blessed tribe. And here Moses is giving him, you know, quite a compliment. I mean, wouldn't you like to be carried on God's shoulders? Look at me, what he says. He shields him all day long, and he dwells between his shoulders. And in verse 13 he says, and of Joseph he said. Now, you read about Joseph. He has the most to say about Joseph. I think it's the longest blessing, but I think it's very significant. Because if you look at the life of Joseph, you can glean some real spiritual, I think, inspiration from the man. Because it says in verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, with the choice of things of heaven, with the dew. And from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and of the favor of him who dwells in the bush. Who's the favor of him who dwells in the bush? Who dwells in the bush? You know, the way it's worded, it's almost hard to read because it's poetic form. But
this is burning bush.
Who?
The burning bush.
So it was the burning bush where Moses had first met God. And he says, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let it come to the head of Joseph and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox, and with them he shall push the peoples at all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the 1,000s of Manasseh. Now, here's the thing. Joseph is mentioned, I think, with the greatest blessing, because you go back and you read about the life of Joseph, and more is written about Joseph than virtually anybody in the Old Testament, and a lot of people in the New Testament. He's one of the most honored men in Scripture, and Joseph, more than anybody else in Scripture, prefigured Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And the interesting thing is, God tested him and tried him. And he remained faithful to God, and he did not sin against God, even though the temptations were overwhelming in his life. And as a result, he became the favored son. He became basically the one with the double portion. And the double portion came through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they were the ones who got basically, you know, a great deal of the territory. Because you look up here, you got half the tribe of Manasseh here, half the tribe of Manasseh there. You got Ephraim here. So they got, you know, combined more than any of the tribes because of Joseph, because he was so faithful and true to God in spite of his circumstances. I mean, he was hated by his brothers. Look at this situation. You can see a parallel with Christ. He was hated by his brothers. They wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. And then he ends up being bought by a man by the name of Potiphar. And then, he serves him really well. But then his wife tries to seduce him, and he runs away from that temptation. He gets thrown into jail, and he's in jail languishing there year after year after year after year. But in God's way, God's timing, through different circumstances, Pharaoh ended up having a dream, and then Joseph was able to interpret it, and he was catapulted from the dungeon through the throne room, and he became the prime minister of Egypt. You almost see a resurrection there, and you see the life of Joseph. It really prefigured Jesus Christ in so many different ways. You read this 13, 14, 15, and 16. The way it's worded, it's kind of almost hard reading because it's worded in poetic form, but he's basically saying Joseph is going to be blessed in every way. He's going to be blessed materially and every other way you can conceivably. He's going to be blessed mentally, emotionally, spiritually, financially, materially, and otherwise. Because of what? Because of his faithfulness to God. And his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became two prominent tribes in Israel. And the lesson for us is still there. Jesus himself said, you know, if you leave everything, mother and father and everything behind to follow me, he says, you know, what you're going to end up with? You're going to end up with not just eternal life, but you're going to end up blessed a great deal because you've left everything behind to follow me. Personally, I remember when I first became a Christian, I had nobody to, you know, really connect with, and all the other people I hung around with, they didn't want anything to do with me. Everybody just said, who needs this guy? You know, he's fanatical, man. I think he's gone off the deep end or whatever because I became a Christian, and then everybody else didn't want anything to do with me. But then, you know, what happened? I mean, God has blessed me with a new family, new friends, blessed me in so many different ways, and that's exactly what he's saying. If we would just give up everything to follow him, we'd be blessed in this life and the next. Then he says in verse 18, and of the sons of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call peoples to the mountains, and they shall offer righteous sacrifices, for they shall draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the land. Now, you know, I mean, if you just see on this map here, you see Issachar, you see Zebulun. I don't know if you can see it that well. Here's Zebulun here, and here's Issachar. Well, they're not on the sea, but here you got Tyre and Sidon. The trade routes went right through them, through their tribes, and they became very, very wealthy and very, very prosperous because of the seas. And then he says here in that verse 20, he says, and of Gad, he says, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion, and he tears the arm of also the crown of the head. He's talking about Gad here. You're going to see it on the map there, but this is Gad, and he's on the east side of the Jordan here. But his land was very, very fertile. His blessing that came upon him, I mean, they had tremendous flocks, herds, and quite a bit of wealth there, but because of the land that was given to him. And then he says here in that verse 21, he says, and then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved, and he came with the leaders of the people, and he executed justice of the Lord, his ordinances with Israel. And he's still talking about Gad here, but remember when they were first went into that down on the right side of the promised land, or the east side of the promised land, it was there they defeated their enemies, and then Gad took possession there. That's what he's referring to in that verse 21. And then he says in verse 22, and of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, or a lion's cub, that leaps forth from Bashan. Well, Bashan is over here, you know, on this side of Jordan, and Dan is over here. So what I derive from this is that Dan's not only going to be blessed from unexpected places, but I really believe that God is going to use Dan to judge the world. It's pretty speculative. You go back to Genesis, this was a prophecy concerning Dan, and it's written in the 49th chapter of Genesis. It's when Jacob is dying and he gives all of his sons a prophetic blessing when he says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. I really believe that God is going to use Dan to judge the world. There's no way that the Jews would accept a non-Jew, a Gentile, as their Messiah. All right, and Jesus himself said, he says, I have come in my Father's name and you rejected me. Another will come in his own name and you will accept him. Well, I believe the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan, just from what I read here in Genesis 49. Let me read it again because it's very significant. I think it's very profound. Dan shall be a serpent in the way. What do we hear the first word of a serpent?
Devil.
Okay, it's almost like you could change it. Dan shall be a devil in the way, a horned snake in the path. A horned snake. What do horns represent?
Devil.
Well, the horns represent what?
Power.
You always see it in Scripture. Why does the devil always? Why is he always portrayed with two horns? Mm-hmm. Well, if horns represent power, what does each horn represent? It represents political power and religious power. All right? He's the one that's behind so much of the political activity in the world and so much of the religious activity in the world. And when I say religious activity, all you have to do is look around, you know, and look at what's happening in the world today with people doing insane things in the name of God. All right? What I'm saying is, you read this, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that the rider falls backwards. In other words, I think it's what it's suggesting here, that the Antichrist is going to come through the tribe of Dan and he's going to, you know, bring down the world in judgment. And in verse 23, it says, and of Naphtali, he says, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessings of the Lord, take possession of the sea and the south. So Naphtali, you can, I don't know if you can see it up here. He's right here. It says, take possession of the sea. Well, he's not on a coastland, all right? But again, this tribe was blessed materially because of the trade routes that were coming from the sea. And also, the Sea of Galilee is right there in the tribe of Issachar. Not Issachar, but Naphtali, rather. And then he says in verse 24, and of Asher he said, more blessed than the sons of Asher, may he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. And, you know, Asher, you can see Asher up at the top here. And Asher was just another tribe that was... you know, greatly blessed by God. He was the one that was right there on the seacoast. All right, God really prospered his tribe as well. And then he says, finally, of verse 25, it says, "And your lock shall be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so your leisurely walk be." He was just going to be blessed materially in every way. And then he says in verse 26, it says, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun," and Jeshurun is another name for Israel, "who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob is secluded in a land of grain and a new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed art you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places." Now, like I said, it's just concluding with an overall blessing for the whole congregation of Israel, of all of his tribes. But a couple things. What tribe is missing?
Let's see, Simeon.
Simeon. I think that's kind of significant. I know it's conspicuous by his absence. Why in the world would he not mention Simeon? If you go back to the book of Numbers, I think it's kind of interesting. Go back to the first chapter of the book of Numbers. Remember when we went through that book? What you read there is you read that all the different tribes, and as far as their, when they took that census, and Simeon had one of the biggest tribes because he had 55,300 men, if I'm not mistaken, of fighting age. 20 years old to about 55. So he had 55,000 men, but at the end of their wilderness journey, some 40 years later, they were reduced to 22,200 men. In other words, they had lost 37,000 men. And I think there's a strong suggestion as to why. because if you go back to Numbers 25, remember what we read about there, where Israel got to join himself to Baal of Peor because of Balaam's, you know, suggestion to Balak. And anyway, long story short, the Moabite women went there and they seduced the men. And as a result of that, 23,000, 24,000 men died because of their idolatry, their unfaithfulness to God. But it appears when you read in the account of Numbers chapter 25 that it was the tribe of Simeon who led the congregation into this idolatry. I'm not going to read the whole account here, but just the end of the account, it talks about the man who was slain by Phinehas. He was the priest. He was Aaron's son. Long story short, he took a spear and run it through this woman named Cozbi and this guy named Zimri. And what it says in the 14th verse of Numbers 25, it says, "Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the fathers of the household among the Simeonites." Okay, I just point this out because apparently the Simeonites were the ones who led the people into this idolatry. The Simeonites were the ones who gave the green light to other people to do the same, and they were the ones who basically were defending this guy's actions. And as a result, God brought a tremendous curse upon that tribe. And at the very end, they had lost, after 40 years, if they started out as one of the biggest tribes, they should have really gained more than anybody else, but they lost. And the spiritual application for us is simply this. Amen. We can start out really well in our Christian walk. We can start out big guns and you know, really make a big splash, but then have a miserable finish. And then the opposite is true. Some people can start out sputtering and tripping and falling all over themselves and trying to serve the Lord or walk with the Lord or be a disciple of the Lord or follow God and serve God. And they'll be tripping and stumbling all over themselves year after year, but they'll keep picking themselves up, keep trying. And in the end, they really finish the race well. You see, I think that there's a warning there, and you see it in the tribe of Simeon. Now, that's just totally speculative on my part, totally speculative, because I have no other explanation as to why Simeon was left out of this genealogy. It was left out of this blessing. And, I, you know, if you put two and two together, I think that there's a solemn warning there that we could really forfeit God's blessing by disobedience, by rebellion, by idolatry. Anyway, anybody have anything you want to add or share before we finish up these last 12 verses? Okay, let's just finish up this chapter 34. We'll finish up this book tonight because this is just basically reading of the death of Moses. So in verse 1 it says, "And now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain of the valley of Jericho and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of the wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all of his servants and all of his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Now, here's some interesting things. Interesting, I think, insights that were given is, first of all, you know, God told Moses, okay, because you didn't honor me when the people were thirsty and you were supposed to speak to the rock and bring forth the rock, you're not going to enter the promised land. But what God did is did this. Here they are, waiting to go into the promised land. They're right around here, just opposite Jericho. I don't know, you can't probably can't see it on a snap here, but here's Jericho. And then if you look over here,
You can hardly see it on this map here, but here's Mount Nebo. What God says is to climb up Mount Nebo. Now, Mount Nebo is several thousand feet high. He gets, you know, he's 120 years old. He says his strength isn't abated. His eyes haven't dimmed. He goes all the way to the top of the mountain. And from the top of the mountain, God's there with him. And God is able to see, survey the entire land. He can see all the way over here, you know, to Asher. He can see down the Negev. He can see down to almost to the Mediterranean Sea. He can see the Dead Sea. He observes the promised land, right? And then after God lets him do that, it's really interesting is that it says, then he died. But it says here that the Lord buried him. Now, I think that's very, very significant. If you look at that verse 6, and he, that's God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Now, a couple of things. God buried him. Why do you think God did that? Why didn't God have the people bury him?
Well, you mentioned before, they would have a tendency to maybe put gold around his casket and make him kind of a god.
Later.
Yeah, you know, there's all kinds of different, you know, I think that would be a real temptation that eventually it would become a snare to them, because if they buried him, then they'd make a shrine out of his gravesite or a sepulcher or whatever, a monument out of it, and then it could easily become a distraction from God. I mean, this can happen to people. This could, you know, even something as innocent as, let's say, a cross or a crucifix. Hey, I'm all for having that. You know, if you have a cross, if you have a crucifix, you have a picture of Jesus Christ, if you have even some scripture verses you got hanging on the wall, these are all good things. I'm not putting any of these things down, all right? We should have these things in our home. But here's the thing. We never want to get to a point where we become superstitious, okay? And we think that carrying around a cross around our neck is somehow going to make us spiritual, or going to ward off evil spirits, or going to bring us good luck as a kind of rabbit's foot, good luck's charm. No, that's not what it's about. If it takes away our attention from God, the way our proper relationship with God, then it becomes a snare to us, okay? All these things are good in and of themselves. Even the Bible itself can become a snare if people use it as an article of superstition. You know what I mean? Anything can become that if it takes our attention away from God.
Didn't you also say that the devil wanted to know where Moses was buried?
Right. Here's an interesting thing. I was going to get to that. Good point. But if you go back to the book of Jude, you don't have to turn there, but in Jude verse 9, it says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, Michael did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So here's an interesting thing. That's all it says there. That's all the glimpse we're given, is that God buried Moses. Nobody knows where God buried Moses. But then there was a contention between Michael the archangel and the devil. And the devil wants to know, where's Moses' body? Because this is what I think happened. Okay, this is speculative on my part. This is speculative. I believe that God buried Moses when people finished mourning for him and they crossed over into the promised land. Then I believe, now this is speculative on my part, then I believe that God raised Moses and he brought him to heaven. The reason I say that is because when Christ appeared on the transfiguration, it was Moses standing next to him and Elijah. Okay, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And there's no indication there that Elijah was in his body and Moses was just a spirit. Remember, Elijah was caught up in a fiery chariot and brought up to heaven. All right? And so when they appeared on the mount with Jesus, they both seemed like they had their physical body. So I think what happened is that when the devil saw that Moses' body was gone, he said, he was disputing with Michael the archangel, where's Moses' body? Because it was gone. And I believe that God resurrected it after the people got into the promised land. Because God was not finished with Moses as far as his ministry is concerned. I really believe that we know for certain it's going to be Elijah, the prophet, but I really believe it's also going to be Moses. Some people think it's going to be Enoch, but I believe it's going to be Moses. So it's going to come back during the tribulation period. They are going to be the two prophets that are going to be instrumental in turning 144,000 Jews to Jesus Christ, and they're going to be instrumental in witnessing to the Gentiles and to Jews, and they're going to bring a big curse upon the earth because of the curses they're going to bring down on mankind, and people are just going to hate them. And then 3.5 years into the tribulation period, they're going to be murdered. and their bodies are going to lay in the street for 3 days, and then you know, they're going to be resurrected right in front of everybody. Anyway, I didn't want to go get off on a tangent here, but you read about this, and I find it fascinating. I don't know about you guys. I mean, God would bury Moses, and then the devil's disputing what happened to him. And, you know, the Bible just does not give us a lot of detail. Like I said, I'm just filling in some things. I'm being speculative here, but, and I could be wrong. And, you know, I think also, too, it says in that verse, verse 7, it says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye did not dim, nor his vigor abate. He didn't lose his strength. I don't think he died from fatigue or exhaustion or disease. God just simply took his spirit. It says it's time for you to go. And he took him. One thing I really am opposed to or disagree with is this whole concept of health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, to me, that's a doctrine right out of hell. People say if you're not healthy, you're not wealthy, you're not blessed in all these physical ways, then somehow you don't have enough faith, or somehow you're at sin in your life or whatever. I don't believe that for 1 minute. But I do think this. If a person really cultivates a deep, abiding personal relationship with God on a daily basis, I can't help but believe, you know what it does for you? It will prolong your days and make you a healthier person. As a whole, all right, there's always exceptions, but as a whole, I do really believe that if we obey God, follow God, love God, serve God, you know what? In the midst of so much stress and strain and worry and, you know, in this pressure cooker world, it does something for our bodies. It does something for our immune system. It does something for us physically to have a connection with God, a relationship with God, because it keeps us in peace, because that's what the Bible says. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him. So when you got your mind on God and you're following God and serving God and obeying God, well, you know, the world could be coming around down around you and you still have a peace. And I tell you, it does a heck of a lot for your immune system and for your body. And I think that that's, you know, one of the reasons why Moses still had his strength and still had his eyesight and everything else, because of his walk with God. And then it says in verse 10, it says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In closing, all right, God spoke to Moses face to face. All right. But then understand, there's always the critics of the Bible who come up and say, well, you know what? It says in the Gospel of John, or it says in the Epistles of John, that no man has seen God. You know, well, again, Moses talked to God face to face, but Moses did not see God in all his glory. And we know that very specifically because Moses at one point in his ministry asked God to show him his glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. He says, but because you found favor in my sight, what I will do is I will hide you in the cleft of this rock. I will pass before you. I will shield you with my hand. You can see my backside, but you can't see my front. Otherwise, it's going to kill you. But he talked to God face to face. All right, it's like looking at this light bulb with the light bulb off. And remember, too, we just read here in that last verse 10, it says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. But interesting thing. You go back to Deuteronomy 18, and what does it say there? He says, this is what God says to Moses. I will raise up a prophet among their countrymen like you, Moses. Okay, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Who's the prophet? Jesus Christ. You know, he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and he's going to require everybody to listen to him. And if you don't listen to him, you're going to have to answer to Almighty God for not listening to him. And then finally, it says, just in closing, that that the transfer of power went to Joshua, that Moses has laid his hands on Joshua, and Joshua is filled with the Spirit of God. And now it's Joshua is the one who's being commissioned to go lead the people into the Promised Land. And remember, Joshua was Moses' sidekick from the very beginning. But Joshua was a man of prayer, because every time you're reading about the guy, it seems like he's there at the tabernacle, or he's there, you know, in constant prayer before God. And so God, you know, selected him to be the one to carry the torch, to carry on this job. Interesting thing. You just see that Moses wasn't indispensable, all right? And I think there's something to be said about that, and that's this, is that in a sense, we all serve in a legion of the expendables. None of us are inexpendable. In other words, hey, what we need is God. What we need is Jesus Christ. What we need, you know, is Him. All right? We may feel like, well, gosh, I don't know how I'm going to get to heaven without my pastor. He passed away. Well, wait a minute. It's not your pastor that's going to get you to heaven. It's Jesus Christ. What you really need to do is put your faith and your trust and your hope in Him. You know, for everything. Don't put your faith and hope and trust in any human being to the extent that it's going to take the place of God. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read? This has been long going as far as these books are concerned. And so there have been some of the toughest books in the Bible. When we went through the book of Numbers and we went through, there's a lot of the writings of Moses I think especially the book of Numbers, because there's the genealogies there, the names you can hardly pronounce and stuff like that, but I still feel like, hey, I'm not going to omit anything. We're going to read every book and every verse and every chapter and every word, because it's God's word. And I think there's, even though this was thousands of years ago, it still has a spiritual application for us today. Anybody have anyone to add before we close?